I was at Jim Logan's Spiritual Warfare Conference in Sioux City, Iowa. Heard a lady from Algeria speak, a lady missionary. We weren't to know her name because she doesn't want to be Muslim to get on them. She wants to keep back going. And she was in a village, and she had some success in winning some of these Muslim people to Christ. And this local priest, the imam, you know, they will call him the priest, the local Muslim guy, he put a curse on her. You know, the Muslims use curses. They control their people, put a hexe, a curse on you. And they also control their people, and God also speaks to them in dreams. They take great value in dreams. So he put this curse on her. And the lady missionary said to us, she was afraid, and she said, oh my, you know, and the people that she had converted, they said, oh, his curses are strong. What are we going to do? And we better pray and so on. And then she started to pray about it. What do I do? God, what do you do? And God led her to this verse in Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Bless them that curse you. Is the second. First one is love your enemies. The third phrase is do good to them that hate you. And the fourth phrase is, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So she said, bless them to curse you. He's put a curse on me. I've got to put a blessing on him. That's how it was. And so she said, well, how do you put a blessing on him? She got it from the third phrase, do good to them that hate you. And so she prayed about this, and I've got to put a blessing. Well, how do you put a blessing on a person? Well, you love them in some way. And so she went to his house, and she swept his walk. And then she started to weed his flower beds. He came out and said, what are you doing? She said, I'm putting a blessing on you. That's all she said. And he, you know, he put a curse on her, and I wondered, you know. He went back in, and next day she came back, and she worked more in his lawn and pulled the weeds out of his lawn and different things. She did whatever she found. And he comes out again. He says, why are you doing this? She said, well, God told me to do this. Never said anything more. And let him, and she came back time after time, whatever needed to be doing, trimmed his hedges, and she was just working every day for him. And at last he says, you say God, Allah, told you to do this? He says, yeah, God told me to do it. Did he mention my name? No, he didn't mention your name. He says, did he tell you to do this for other people? No, just for you. He just told me to do it for you. And he's floored. And finally, after so many more days, he said, how did he tell you what to do? He says, why are you doing this? And he says, well, you know, the Bible says so. And I want to please God, don't you? He says, yeah, but well, he says, well, the Bible says, bless them to curse you, so I'm putting a blessing on you. And I think the blessing is stronger than the curse. Wow, that made him think. And he goes, man, put a curse on you. She kept doing this, and so she kept blessing him till he had a dream, and he literally felt himself falling. He dreamed that he was falling down into the pit of hell itself, into the lake of fire. It was so real to them, he could almost smell the smoke, and he was so scared trying to, and finally the dream was over, but he knew, and as if God was showing him that's where he's going. He's on his way to the fire of hell. And he was so scared, and he stewed about that some. She came back. And finally, he couldn't resist. He says, ma'am, I had a terrible dream. She says, well, what was your dream? He says, I'm on my way to the fire of hell. I'm on my way to the lake of fire. He says, I know it. I can smell it. I've been scared ever since. What can I do? And she said, well, there's only one that can keep you from there. That's Jesus. He says, let me tell you about it. You better accept Jesus. You will go there. And so she let him Christ. She let the Muslim teacher lead her to Christ. And he tried to tell his people about this, that they could also be free and go to heaven. And he didn't know how to tell them very well. So he says, why don't you come to the mosque and teach my people? And so, because you can tell them better. So now she's teaching the gospel in the mosque. You see. And he's learning along with his people. Now the big imam, the big guy in the city, the big priest, heard how this village, how she was teaching there, and they're turning to Christ, and he really upset. What do you think he did? He put a curse on that priest for allowing this. Well, the priest heard of it, and he makes sure that they know, oh, he's afraid of the big guy's curse, and so he's worried sick. And he goes to the missionary lady and said, what do I do? She says, oh, do the same thing as I did when you put a curse on me. Put a blessing on him. Blessings are stronger than cursing. Now, we know that God says, when God says, bless them that curse you, that that's going to work. Don't you believe it? God's way, his blessing's got to be stronger than Satan's curses. And so he said, well, how can I bless him? He lives in the city. She said, well, go to the city. So now she's got the mosque all by herself to teach people in. And now he's in the city doing, washing his windows and doing whatever. And same thing, what are you doing? Well, I'm putting a blessing on you. You put a curse on me. Same thing. And finally, after the guy realizes that, and he keeps putting the blessing on the big guy, he has a dream. And what do you think he dreams? Same thing. He's so scared that he's going to the lake of fire. And he's just all messed up. And finally he says to the other priest, well, what do I do? What did you do when she put a curse on you? She says, well, you put a blessing. It says, it's a, you know, and the guy has this dream. And finally the smaller priest takes him into the country, to the village. And she says, come with me. She'll tell you what to do. Now she's leading the bigger priest to the Lord. See, you know what she says? Don't tell anybody. We want them to put curses on us. It's going to go right up the ladder. They're going to keep putting curses. It's going to go right up to Mecca. He says, we're going to win them one by one all the way up. He says, blessing is stronger than cursing. He says, now don't, that's why she didn't give us her name. They don't want the Muslim here to get hold of the idea. They said, we welcome their curse. Because our God is stronger. I'm so glad she had the King James Bible. Because the newer versions, you know what they leave out on this verse? It says, love your enemies. And that leaves out, bless them to curse you. Leaves out, do good to them that hate you. And then it goes on, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. They leave two out of the four phrases out. And man, you know what's happened? They've literally taken the key of winning the Muslim out of the Bible. And I don't think, in the NIV and the NASB, New American Standard, they have left those phrases out, and I don't think the translators knew what they were doing. I think Satan stirred it up. He didn't want it there. And I wouldn't be surprised, I haven't studied this out, that the key of winning the Hindu might be left out too in the new translation. And that Satan is so subtle. And I don't think most people use these versions know this. But warn them. Check them out. If you have those Bibles, check it out. But loving your enemies. I was in the village of Haibu, and these two guys, Soho and Katoa, they made life so miserable. I had to go through to Tuajima, and they were in there and stand on the path. Katoa with his machete always, oh man, he was machete happy. He'd hold that thing right up to my throat. Soho. Oh man, Soho was arrow happy, always his bows and arrows pointing it at him, huge bow 6 foot high, and these arrows, and he's always straightening those arrows, man. Oh, I was so scared of those two guys. When I had to go to Hashima, I could have gone a long way around by boat, but I had to go, that would have been so far, I had to go through the village of Haibu. And there were some older men who wanted to hear the gospel there, and I taught them, and sometimes these guys were gone to the jungle hunting, and I was able to teach these older men. They were concerned for their souls because they, you know, the old people start to think. But, oh, these guys made life miserable. They threatened me and they told me that I was going to get cut. And he holds that machete to my neck again and he pointed spears and I'm scared and I'm praying, oh God, don't let them be there this day when I go through. And this happens so often. Every time I went to the Hashima village, to the church there, I had to go right through the village. Miserable. Sometimes when I started teaching the men, they'd come and just make havoc, so much noise in the mini, he'd beat his drum, this big drum, and you can't hear a thing, and it was just such a mess. And one time, my little son, my Otto Jr., was with me. He'd come home from Sentani School, and he was home for the summer, And he wants to go with me on the boat. We go up to Haibu with the boat, and then we have to go overland. And I prayed that, you know, he was only about 8 years old, and I hope they weren't there, but we just got started with this little meeting in this house, and here comes these guys. And they took pleasure in threatening me in front of my little son. Well, you can imagine what that did to him. He was so scared, begged me to go. He said, Daddy, they're going to kill you, begged me. Now, these demonic eyes, you don't know if it's bluff, but you don't want to take a chance. And so I left that morning. We went on and left, and so they laughed. But one time they said to me, when they stopped me on the trail, stood right in front of me, they said, two on one of these days, we're going to get so sick of you coming here that you're going to die here if you keep coming. You're so stubborn. And Saul said to me, one of these days, we're going to put a hole in your boat, and you won't be able to come anymore. And I said to myself, I hope they do. That'll give me a good excuse, and they won't be able to. I mean, I'm a coward at heart. And so this went on. When one time they came in, and he brought that big village drum, beat that thing, and the sound, and I thought, man, this can't go on. And I said to him, Soho, one of these days, my God's going to get so tired of you resisting the gospel. Now, I didn't know yet the truth of, I talked to you Sunday night, how to silence the demonics. You see, I was still doing this on my own strength, but I said to him, one of these days, Soho, God's going to get tired of you, and he's going to cut you off, or you're going to die. He says, I'm not afraid to die. He says, I'm not afraid of your God. He says, I'm going to take my drum, and I'm going to be the best drummer in the lake of fire, in the big fire. He says, I'm going to be the best drummer. I'm going to take my drum with me. He says, I'll show him how to drum. I mean, arrogant guy. And I said, you're going to die just like, you remember Membu? See, in the Avoy village, our home village, Membu used to sit on his porch and laugh at the people going to church. He said, you guys don't go to church mocking God. There's no God up there. He's just telling a bunch of lies. Why you go to his church? Listen to him. And some would, you know, listen to him. Remember, he would scoff. He says, look up this guy. There's no God up there. Somebody, you know, he talked like the Russian cosmonauts, you know, that said they went up there and they said, we didn't see God up there. We were up there. Somebody said, well, if they just walked out of there, jumped out of their spaceship, they would have soon met God and they would have believed it. But anyway, so here's an illiterate OU headhunter scoffing like our modern college professors here in the United States. All right? And, boy, God got on Membu. He did this several times, and God, he was so sick. And I thought, I said to the few Christians and some that weren't Christian, I said, we got to pray for him. They said, to him, let him die. Let him die. He's no good. Let him... And I said, no, we're supposed to pray for our enemies. And man, and I stuck my neck out and prayed for him in public. And I said, God, you got to come through. Otherwise, they won't lose confidence in prayer. And so the airplane was going right through Pirmapun to the hospital station. And I called the doctor. I said, can you take a patient? He said, yeah. And he was empty going. And I got him on the plane. I thought, man, the doctor will help fix him up to answer my prayer. You know, sometimes God needs a bit of help answering your prayer, right? So I send him on to the doctor. Called me and says, what's the matter with this guy you sent me? I said, what do you mean, doctor? He says, I've given him he responds to nothing. Is this more than physical, Otto? I said, I'm afraid it is. He says, well, why'd you send him to me for? And he says, yeah, if he doesn't turn, he says, prepare the people for his death, because you better ask him when he's going to die, if they want him buried here or if they want to come and get him, whatever. Well, a couple more days, man, and I had a walk to the village. Membu was dead. And I thought, what are they going to think of prayer? You know what they said? They said, God hated Membu's talk so much that he wouldn't even listen to the missionary's prayer. See, God can defend his own reputation. We don't have to worry. Just go ahead and pray. And let God do what he wishes, and he can change the hearts of the people in there. So anyway, so I told Saul, remember Membu? Oh, and Hashima, it was that Permanus I told you about the other night, you know, when they danced around our house. Permanus, I just say that name, man, the Hashima village would just tremble. And in the Haibu village, there was another one, Mohobio, this guy. And man, God had just cut him. I just had to get the right one. And Amanda was this Uzziah, remember the preacher that was fake. Had to just get the right name in the right village, and they just, man, they get the point. And so I said, so one of these days, Membu, yeah, it'll be like Membu. He says, I'm not afraid. And it wasn't long after that that there was this war in Haibu. Two clans fought, and a runner came across. He says, your enemies are dying. I felt like saying, praise the Lord. He says, Kato was all messed up. Soho's all shot up. I said, is any good guys hurt? Yeah, from the other side. You know, this guy is hurt. And Momi, his name was. And I said, oh, man, I've got to go give medicine to him. But it was 5 o'clock. It was starting to get late. I can't get my boat in the water. I can't get to the river before dark. And to get the boat, there's so many stumps in that river, man. You bust that fiberglass boat. And so, but strongly God seemed to say, go, love your enemies. That's what you preach. They do it. Man, these guys that threatened me so often, I wanted to die. I thought, man, God can move them out of the way just like he moved Membu out of the way. And, you know, so we can have free course. But that's foolish thinking. You don't wish your enemy's going to die because God or Satan would just put some others in their place. Now, Soho was the chief of the village, the whole Haibu village chief. Katoa was the assistant chief. They were the top two guys in the whole village, withstanding me like that. And, oh, I didn't want to go. And I said, Lord, I'll go tomorrow. I thought by then they'll be dead anyway, you know. But the Lord seemed to be on me, you know. It told me right in my head, flashlights. Why did I have to think of flashlights, you know? And finally I thought, I said, Bobby, will you go with me? He says, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to bring medicine to him. He says, Tuhan, you're crazy. Let him die. I said, no, that's not the Christian way, Bobby. And my wife got the bag of medicine bandages ready for me and all painkillers and whatever. And I got new flashlight batteries in my flashlights. And the two guys, I went to Amanda, picked up Nawifa, this other guy, and they sat in front of my boat and they held these flashlights and we slowly made our way. Got to Haibu about 8 o'clock, went into the house. At first, guy I saw was Soho, the chief. He's the guy that's always pointing his spears. He was a good shot, but they could shoot those Sobo arrows, those, I mean, like a 22 gun. Amazing, huge bows. Bows at that tall, sometimes 6-7 feet tall. And these arrows were so long, they stretched that thing wide as they could pull it. And guess what? He was all shot up with these arrows. He had more holes in him than was good for him. He had one shot through the neck, and they had to pull it out through there. Oh, man. But remember I told you about that the other night? It had missed, it seemed, everything that's vital. God must have steered that thing. You know, I would have liked to have seen him dead, but apparently God had reason for him to live. And I said, Soho, this is Tuanio. Do you want my help? Oh, Tuanio, please help me. And his eyes had turned. It was just white. It looks like the guy's going to die. And he's, man, and I saw all this old, I patched him up and he groaned as I held him up and put bandages all around him everywhere. Man, this guy was bad. I gave him penicillin for infection. I gave him vitamins. He could swallow. He could swallow water. I said, drink this water. Can't believe it. The arrow had gone through his neck. He could just swallow. And he can still talk to me. And he's conscious. And I bound him up and I said, oh, so tomorrow I'll come back again. And he says, oh, Tuan, I'm going to die. And I said, I felt like saying, are you going to take that drum with you now? You know, but I didn't think that was the right time to say something like that. I didn't say it. Then that longhouse, the other end, there Lake Katoa, you know, the machete guy. He had the sharpest, longest machete, and that was his main weapon. And he'd been cut by a machete right across his back, a diagonal cut. His whole back lay open, and I, oh, man, he was moaning. I said, Kato, you want my help? Oh, Tuan, help me. So when a guy is dying, they change their tune, don't they? And I pulled that wound together, put these butterfly bandages on him, you know, pulled it all together, and then got that covered. I put salve in there and whatever I did, and then bandaged it over top. I said, I'll be back tomorrow. But I went down to Mio on the other end of the village, who was my guy. He wasn't a Christian, but he had helped me on my airstrip and did work for me and every kind. And I thought that clan over there, we could win. And here's this guy. They had him down. And so I could tell these guys were trying to spear him, you know, right down through his head, and missed his head, got his shoulder. And they severed this main artery, something that was going into his head or into his, I don't know, but in the shoulder here. And he's sitting there holding the thing. He let go and the blood just spurted out. And I tied that thing down with a big wad of thing under his arm, around his waist, and, you know, just tied it till I got so much pressure on there that he didn't have to sit there holding it. I said, Neil, you're going to have to sit so still. I didn't know if that thing would ever heal, but, you know, and I gave him what I, and you know, on my way home, I prayed for him. Oh God, he's a good guy. He's a potential convert. You know, would you heal him somehow? And then, but I didn't pray for the other guys. What would you have done? I was kind of hoping that, you know what I was saying? I loved him. I loved my enemies, okay? I showed him love. I did it. But I sure hope that they're still going to die. And I thought God could let them die even if I love them, right? And I wasn't suggesting that to God, but I sure didn't pray for them. So I was loving my enemies all right, but my heart wasn't in it very much. You can see that. Anyway, the next morning, I hear that they're still alive. I was disappointed for the two guys. But I came back and gave them some more penicillin for fight the infection, because that's what kills them. I gave them more painkillers and did what I could, and they're still alive. All three of them still alive. But then the government heard about it, and they said, since that's the chief and the assistant, they've got to come to KP to Urus this thing to work this thing out. I mean, when the chiefs, and these were young guys. See, the government is in the nation, and they can't speak Awu to the old chiefs. So they put the old chiefs down and put the young guys that know Indonesian in their place. So here's a 20-year-old running the village, see? And a 19-year-old, the assistant chief. And their power goes to their head, and that's why they're so brave. I mean, it's awkward. Anyway, since they were in this fight, they had to come to KP. Oh, man, they hate it. They're scared of the government. And that's good. But this Mia guy, I said, I'll write a letter. You 2 days walk through the swamp, that thing will break open, that thing, you'll die for sure. I said, don't you go, I'll write a letter, send it with the other guys, you can't come, that you can come later, because, and I thought maybe they'd listen to me. And I write the letter, but he's scared of the government, he goes and he dies on the trail, okay? So now the good guy, and I said, God, you got the wrong, the good guy dies and the bad guys live. I said, God, I can't understand what you're doing, what you're up to. Anyway, they got to KP. Now these chiefs, they're in for murder. They'd killed the guy, see? So they were put in prison, in the work camps in prison in KP. 4 years they spent there. In the meantime, they put other guys in their place that were chiefs. They were no better than the ones. Well, they weren't as brave. They weren't as tough as the others. So I had a little easier time, but it still didn't solve my problem. So letting your enemies die does not necessarily help you in your ministry, because there'll be other enemies to take their place. Okay? So, but these guys, it was a little better, and I taught the older men, kept teaching them. Anyway, 2 years went by, and lo and behold, they got parole. They were able to come back to the village for 2 weeks to see their families, and they had a report back. And they had, that week I came through, and they heard that the missionary was coming, and they stood right in the middle of the path. But they didn't have their machete and bows and arrows. That was nice. You see? And I came up, and this Katoa had this old Garmisch shirt on, and they had shorts on, dirty clothes, and so I couldn't see their scars. And I walked right up to them, there they stood, and they just stared at me, stood there. And I said, guys, I'm amazed that you're alive. They put him in that filthy jail. And there's no medicine at the government post, hardly. And they healed up. Those two guys healed up. And I'd heard that they were still alive from the people. And I thought, God, those are the guys who should have died, and you healed them up. I can't understand what you're doing. God, are you with me or against me? It's not whether God's with me or against me. Am I with God or against them? And, oh man, I said, And then one of them said to me, he says, Tuan, why did you come that night when we were dying? And the other one grabbed my hand. I think it was a big guy, Kato, the assistant chief, bigger guy. He grabbed my hand and shook my hand and said, Tuan, terima kasih banyak. Thank you, Tuan, for coming in Indonesia. Thank you for coming. Because we would have died. I said, don't you thank me. I wanted you to die. I didn't come to... I said, my God was on me. And he made me come. He says, love your enemies, and that's what you guys are. And he says, and I've got to obey him. I dare not disobey. I can't disobey God. I said, man, I'm walking through these jungles, so many guys just like you after me. And if I don't have God on my side, I'm gone. And so I've got to keep in good with him. So I got to obey him. That's what I said. If you have any thanks for me saving your life, would you say terima kasih to God? Why don't you say Tuhan Yesus, terima kasih for saving us. Why don't you pray? Thank him. And they wouldn't do it. They just stood there. I said, Kato, would you take your shirt off? I want to see that scar. Has it healed up? And he said, yeah. He unbuttoned that shirt, took it off. That scar had dried up. It's very bad. It was very rough. It was kind of a white scar on his black body. But it all dry, all healed up. I said, that's amazing. And then I said, so, what about you? You put your collar down, and he pulled his collar down. That hole, and it all healed up. And he pulled his shirt up, and the holes in his abdomen and body. I said, I'm amazed. And I just stood there and wondered why they came out to meet me. I thought, that's your turn. Then he said, Tuan, we got 2 more years in jail. And after that, we will come back, and you can build us. We'll build your school here, and all our kids will go to your school, because you saved our lives. That other religion, man, they haven't done anything for us. And so, he said, "You see, and you can come anytime and preach, and whoever wants to come, or the old men, and whoever wants to come, they can come. And you can use the schoolhouse and speak to people." I said, "Are you guys coming to come?" And they kind of grinned. No, done. They weren't in. But he says, we'll see to it. And friends, they went back to KP 2 more years, and lo, behold, they built the school. And all the kids started coming. And we got a national Christian boy teaching. And he's not teaching only writing and mathematics. He's teaching the Bible in that school. And you know what that tells me? The future, the next generation is all going to be Christian in that village. That's exactly what happened. And I taught in that building. All right? But then we went home on furlough, and we were out a year. And while we were out, the government did a whole lot of rearranging in all these isolated villages. They brought into centers so that they could govern better. And guess where they moved all the villages? To Haigu, where our school was. And now the Aoboy people were there, and the Hashima people were there, and the Haigu people, and the Menda people. They were all there. Big crowds there. And they'd still go back looking for food to their own jungles. And so we had to move our house. And with the help of some mission carpenters, it was an interesting thing. We had to move our house. And that's when Don Richardson, the writer of Peace Shield, came. And he had his New Testament all done, and we hadn't started ours. And he says, suppose I come and help you translate your Bible. I said, suppose you do that. He says, you build me the house, and I'll do it. Well, so I had his house to build. But the sawmill was down, and there was the big Detroit diesel engine was worn out, and they had to get a new one from Detroit, and it took a couple of years before we got that thing back in the jungle. Not in our place, in another station, we had a mission boat, and they would bring lumber cut by that sawmill. But the sawmill was down. We had a couple of carpenters in the mission that were hired on contract, and they had nothing to do because there was no wood being cut, and so the mission didn't know what to do with these guys. They wanted to find some... You know, what happened is we were low on priority. The hospital needed wood. Churches needed wood. Oh, man, we needed to build these houses. And told the mission, Richardson wanted to come, and... I said, well, no way, we might get wood longer. And Soho and Cato, the two guys, said to him, when are we going to build these houses? When are we going to build the station? Matter of fact, they said, you can have this ground. There was the ground where they threatened me so much was a beautiful high ground. All these tall coconut trees. The coconut trees got so tall that the coconuts would fall through their leaf roofs. And they killed people. They said, Tuan, you can have this area. They moved out. It's the most beautiful spot in the southern swampland, the highest spot. I bought some of the trees and we got some of them where we built the houses. And God literally gave us the ground of our enemy. That spot where they threatened my life. That's where we got that. We became mission. We became God's property. And so I said, Soho and Cato said, when are we going to start building? I said, there's no wood. He says, Tuan, get us some pit saws. There's long pit saws. One guy stands on top of the log, the other one stands underneath the log, either with a hole in the ground or they roll the thing up on the scaffold and they pull that thing. He said, I said, pit saws, you know what pit saws are? He says, Tuan, get us some pit saws. We'll cut your lumber for you. I said, you will? He said, yeah, Tuan, when we were in jail, we worked for the government. Cut wood. They made us cut wood every day. They knew how, they became good wood sawyers. I'm starting to think maybe God didn't take the wrong one. See, the other guy died, so these guys would be put in jail for 4 years. Now these guys cut my wood for me. I said, on one condition, that you teach the Hashima people to cut wood too, because we need to have an office built, clinic building, store building there for one building for all three of those. And we had a Richardson house and my house. We had to move, but we need a lot more wood. Some of it was broken. And we had so much to build. I said, okay, let's meet with Nutterway and the guys from there. And I said, no fighting now. I'll do it, and I'll pay you. And they got a crew from Hashima. They taught them to cut wood. Got a saw for the Aoboy guys to cut wood for the Amendigat. Four crews out there cutting wood. Four saws. Got an extra saw in case an saw got broken or whatever. Man, and I told, and Soho and Katoho were so indebted to me that they became the foremen. They showed everybody how to do it. And they came carrying in with 4x4s, and they come floorboards and wallboards and 2x4s, and they, whatever I told them, they bring. And if the post that we put the house on, big ironwood post, set the house on that about 3-4 feet high off the ground. And sometimes if others didn't want to work, those two guys would do it themselves. They were my servants. They were like my slaves. Whatever I told them, they'd do. But I paid them. I said, I want to pay you guys. Ah, Tuan, that's all right. No, I'm paying you guys. They had a debt to pay. And man, the whole thing started to be built. And I asked the mission, can I have the carpenters? He said, what are you going to do with them? I said, we got wood. So we got the two good carpenters from the coast. They taught 4 of my men to be excellent carpenters. 4 of my natives. Guess who 2 of them were? Soho and Cato. And 2 more. And these 4 men worked with these 2 coastal carpenters, 6 guys. And I worked with them. And we started building houses. It was so amazing. And I said, God, I can't believe your ways. And then my son came back from school and he was 12 years old. This is 4 years later. And Otto Jr. and I were sitting on the house. We were working on the floor joists. And he says, look at Katoho's scar. You know, he had taken his shirt off. Look at, he says, Dad, it's amazing. It's getting shorter. And it's amazing how the body heals. The scar is actually getting shorter and narrower and gradually seemed to be disappearing. He says, you know, my son, after that boat trip, when I went with him, when he begged me not to, he begged me on the way home, Dad, never go there again. Please promise me, never go there. They're going to kill you. Those people are wild, man. They're demon possessed, man. He said, Dad, will you promise me never go? I said, Otto, I can't promise you that. I want you to go back to school and pray for your dad, and I'll pray for you that God would help us. And they haven't touched me so far. But he says, oh, they're bad. And as we sat in the house and looked at the man's scar, he said, Dad, you came back, didn't you? You didn't. I asked you not to come back. You came back, didn't you? I said, aren't you glad? I saved their lives, and look what's happened. God's turned my enemies into my servants. And God can do that. God can give you the ground of your enemies if you love your enemies. Oh, it's such a... Love never fails. Love is a powerful, powerful weapon of our warfare. And I said, Otto, do you remember when these two guys threatened me so bad? He said, oh, Dad, I'll never forget it. That was 4 years before. Do you remember where that was, Otto? He said, no. He said, see the corner of the house here? See that next coconut tree? Just beyond that coconut tree was the row of houses. That's the house right there where you sat so scared. God has almost given, we're building this house almost on the spot where we were threatened. And so God turned our enemies into our servants. And then later on, we had to leave because my wife's hepatitis, and she was so sick. But my son said when he was about, 17? Or he went back by himself. The mission had some summer people going over, and he went back to Haibu. He says, guess what, Dad? Guess who paddled my canoe for me when I went to the villages? Soho and Kato. He says, you know what they said? We'll serve you like we served your dad. Be our missionary. They asked him, Aru, have you got a wife? He said, no. He says, we will get you. How many do you need? And he said, they gathered the girls. He says, look, they're going to take care of him. And he says, no, I'm going to marry a girl from back in America. He says, is she going willing to come? He said, yeah, he's willing to come. So he didn't need the girls. But anyway, we will take of you. And that goes on, and that became one of the greatest wonderful churches. And now the evangelist came out of that church that is encouraging all the churches of the area. So loving your enemies is such a powerful truth. It's a difficult one, like the one rejoicing we did last night. It's not easy to rejoice when times are bad. It's not easy to love our enemies. And we, in our human nature, are bent to do the wrong thing, to fight back, aren't we? We're bent to complain when things go wrong. Isn't it? That's just natural. By natural, we're a creature, by our human nature, we always go the wrong way. But God tells us, but these, and you might say, how did you come across the weapons of warfare? Well, I had such little power, and I searched God's Word, and I found every commandment in the New Testament that applied to me. Okay? There's some commands there, roll away the stone, didn't apply to me. Let out your net on the other side. Well, okay. But there's other commands. And I had 6 pages of commandments in this notebook. And I started to test myself. How many am I keeping? And I wasn't keeping a third of them. How can I be a missionary and please God when 1 out of every 3 commands I'm not keeping? Some of them I didn't know what to do with. They're the commands that mostly for the charismatics, see? And I'm a straight, good straight Baptist, you know what I mean? And so you can't keep those. And then there's others that I simply didn't. I came across rejoice, give thanks always for all things. I say, God, that's too much. You know, it says if you have 2 coats, give one to the guy that has none. None of our people had anything. And what do you do with that one in a culture like that? That command is to be used when you're with your own culture, with your own people. Not cross-culturally. The ones love your enemies, oh man, impossible. They were stealing me blind, you know. Rejoice evermore. So there's some that I just left. Resist the devil. I was a good Baptist. We don't talk to Satan. You know, but it says you resist, you know. Some people say, Well, you ask Jesus to do it for you. That's like Johnny saying to this teacher, teacher says, erase the chalkboard. And Johnny says, well, you can do it so much better yourself. Why don't you do it? No, I told you to do it. I want you to learn, see. And so, but I wasn't there for many of these commandments. So, but I wrote them all down and started praying about them, working on them until I could keep these commandments. I don't know if I ever made it all the way. But I sure made a good attempt to obey the commandments that were written to me. 6 pages. I boiled them down to 9 categories. You know what the biggest category of commandments is? The one another's. Love one another, provoke one another, encourage one another, pray for one another. All the one another's, the commandments that we had to do to each other. The biggest group. There's as many of them as almost all the rest of them together. It's hard to believe. Okay? So now, and that's where I came across these. You know, the one on resisting and binding Satan that was on that trail, I couldn't help it. I mean, a demon screamed at me. I had to do something. I had to do what he says, and that came out of that, and I shared that with you Sunday night. But then the one on rejoicing was on the list too. Man, what do I do? Rejoice in tribulation. That's when I started work on that, and you heard me talk about that. Then I come over this love one. I mean, all these things. And wow. Okay? Now, I often wondered what the weapons of our... Have you ever wondered about what the weapons of our warfare are? Now, you know you picked up my pink pamphlet. People say, well, how'd you find it? Well, I was going through these commandments. And I found that the hardest ones, like loving our enemies and rejoicing and so on, when I finally got hold of them, they became the most powerful things that I... The hardest stuff that God tells you to do turns out to be the greatest, most powerful thing. The things that cause you to die to self and say, okay, forget about yourself, rejoice in me. When dying to self is involved, and you stick your neck out and you say, okay, I'm going to do it even though I might die. You do it. God comes through in a big way. And I found that those commandments became such strong weapons to win these churches and win these people. And I still was praying, God, what are the weapons? I said, God, what most commentaries will say when you talk about spiritual warfare, they'll take you to Ephesians 6, the warfare chapter, don't they? The helmet of salvation is right, the breastplate. Every Awana group and every Sunday school group and every Christian school group has dressed up a guy with the helmet, and they all know it, the sword of spirit and the shield of faith. I mean, all the kids know it. It's so clear. And I said, God, why did you make that so clear? And the weapons, well, all you got is these verses. But no nice list. These are the weapons. 1, 2, 3, 4, like you did the armor. Now, and I wondered, and I kind of complained. I said, God, is the armor so much more important than the weapons? Now, armor is defense, isn't it? You say, no, well, the sword of the Spirit sure isn't defense. Oh, yes. In the context of Ephesians 6, what did Jesus do when Satan tempted him? He says, it is written. Now, the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. And you use the Word of God, Satan, it is written, and I'm going to listen to it. That's what Jesus did. So in the context of Ephesians 6, even the sword, normally an offense weapon, was defense. So the whole thing now, why did he detail the defense so clearly and the weapons are so obscure? I mean, most of the commentaries do not tell you what the weapons are. They'll say prayer is probably one of them and the Word of God. Well, the Word of God is you know, the sword of the Spirit, but the Word of God also is sharper than the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, in a sense there, the Word of God is used as a offense weapon, but it's also used in defense. But really, the Word of God is foundational. And all of this depends on the Word of God. So I found these things one after another, and when I finally went to the seminar with Bill Gothard, I found that meditation one. But I said, God, how is it that do you want us to go around without weapons here? Can you imagine soldiers in battle with no weapons? What good is that? And most people don't know what they are, and they say prayer is probably one, but they use prayer, so we're so messed up on the prayer thing, and we heard a little bit about that last night, and I won't have a chance to tell about the weapon of prayer, but I said, God, why did he hide him? Okay, what do you think? It's this: when you're saved, Satan's going to attack you, tempt you, sore. What happens to the first temptation after a person is saved is so extremely important. If he falls, Satan would want a person to fall at the first temptation and then say, well, it wasn't for me, all the sake can do it, but I can. And he's, you know what I mean, and he quits. Okay, we need armor from day one because Satan is on us the very day we're saved. It's got to be there. We got to know what it is. Otherwise, we don't make it. All right? The weapons... God doesn't give machine guns to children. You don't let your little children play with sharp knives. Why not? Because the weapons are something that we, when we're serious with God and we grow in Him, Then he shows us what the weapons are so that we can use them right. You don't give a novice, we're not even supposed to give a novice a position in the church on the elders or so on. You don't use novices like that. And God doesn't want, he wants mature Christians to grow. And he says, now I'll show you. And how does those mature Christians find out what weapons? By getting into the Word of God and searching. Like I, in my despair for power, I searched and God showed me. And they get the weapons. They have the maturity to use the machine gun. These powerful, powerful weapons. Now, here it is on the screen for the weapons. The weapons do three things, as you can see. They are not carnal. They're not earthly. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And we got all kinds of strongholds in people today. Besetting sins or holes of alcohol and drugs and anger and all, you know, these strongholds that people struggle with. And then the second thing, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what the weapons do. And the third one, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Thought control. Man, that's a big one. All three are big ones. Now, you test the weapons against that. And you find out that if they don't do these things, they're not weapons. Right? That's what they say. All right, now here we see again. They tear down strongholds to human philosophies, and in that there's all this false religion and all the lies of Satan, and you have this whole New Age business today and all this kind of stuff, philosophies, and so the weapons knock that out, and then third brings the thoughts to the obedience of Christ. Wow, that is powerful stuff. I think that's probably some of the most powerful stuff we have in the Bible. Anyway, so this is then the weapons that we came up with, and there's a verse, 2 Corinthians 10:4, and I used to have the picture of the shield and the sword until somebody said, well, you said that the weapon's different from the armor. Isn't that armor? I said, yeah, in a sense, shield, you know, that's Ephesians 6. All right, we'll knock that out and put a cannon in there. All right, now, these are the five weapons of our warfare, and when the local church gets hold of these, it's not easy. Then we've got offense. All right? But we always want to use the wrong ones. Now, on the brochure, the pink one, some of you have it, there's a picture of David and Goliath on the front of that brochure. And you know, David, it says here, defeated Goliath with a long-range weapon when Goliath expected hand-to-hand combat. See, it's not just one weapon. There's many. And, you know, we praise David for his courage. But now, reason with me. David has a slingshot, which is a long-range weapon. He might be accurate from 40 feet away, 50 feet away. Goliath has short-range weapons. He's got a huge spear, which is so heavy, and I mean, he's a great man, and that thing's going to come lumbering too. But David, being agile and quick, he probably thinks, I can see that thing coming, duck out of the way, let it go back, one gun, you know. Then he's got the sword. He says, well, if I stay out of reach of the sword, if I stay within, you know, so he can't touch me. He can't do anything to me. But David and Goliath thinks he's going to kill David, or David's going to hit him with the staff, the stick. He says, yeah, you're going to beat me like a dog. And he mocks him. You see, and David says, I come to you in the name of the living God. But the staff, the stick is a short-range weapon. Apparently, David has a slingshot hidden or something. And so Goliath was not afraid of David. He comes with a stick. He's got armor on. And David has no fear of Goliath because all he has to make sure when he throws that spear, he lets it go by. And that sword stay out of its range, and he can't touch him. And David says, I can go to that point 50 feet away, or whatever it is, and he's dead accurate with the thing, with the slingshot, and he's got him. He's nothing to it. You see? And he's trusting in God, but he knows. And so they're not afraid of each other. So David literally runs towards him. You say, wow, what courage. But he runs to the spot where he's going to let us think. All right? So, we've got to have the right weapon. You know, you don't intercept cannonballs with a dagger. Do you know? See, physical warfare, we know about that. We should update that to Scud missiles, I guess, or whatever. But you know, we are prone. We are prone to use the wrong weapon. For instance, take the one on prayer. When we have problems, we want to always pray, don't we? It's automatic, right? Oh, God, I'm in trouble. Oh, please, the circumstances, you know. Right? Now, which one should we use when circumstances are our problem? Rejoicing. Remember, we had that the other night. Okay? Which one should we use when people are our problem? Love. Which weapon do we use when Satan is a problem? Resist him. Or bind him. Should really have binding on there. Bind him. Or resist him. Okay? And then you got meditation, and that's something we do. It's the hardest one of them all. Bill Gothard said only one Christian in 10,000 really meditates on the Word of God on a regular basis consistently. But when we do, everything he does shall prosper, it says, the Word of God. And he will have good success. Man, when we start thinking about that, you want success in Christ and prosper in the things of God. Wow. What a truth, what a weapon. And then praying always with all prayer and supplication, right? So the combination. All right, so here's our problem. We've got bad circumstances. What do we normally do? We pray, right? We should be rejoicing, okay? Okay, now, when times are bad, we're supposed to rejoice, but we usually pray. And the reverse is true. When times are good, we rejoice. No. Then we ought to pray. That is real intercessory prayer. When times are good and you still kneel before your God, now you got His purpose in mind. Now you're praying for the lost people and so on. And now you're doing what counts for Him. Otherwise, it's just using God as a fire escape and you only pray when you have troubles. So let's start praying when times are good. And let's start rejoicing when times are bad. See, we total opposite. Weapon, okay? Now, like, when Satan is your problem, you don't love him, right? Man, I don't think we have a problem with that. You know, when people are our problem, we're supposed to love them. What do we usually do? We resist them. Right? We fight back. No, that's reserved for Satan. You resist him. Not people. You love your enemies. Bless them that curse you and so on. So again, those two, we reverse. All right. When circumstances are your problem, you don't meditate on the problems. You don't think about them and dwell on them and meditate on them. That puts you right into depression, right? And disgust. I mean, no, you don't meditate. You rejoice in the... See, so we're so prone to use the wrong one. Let's get this right. Let's know our weapons. Let's know which one to use, when to use them, and how to use them. And we'll have... It'll be so tremendous. We talked the other night about rejoicing in tribulation, and I think some of you went back and the storm came up and already rejoiced. I've heard some testimonies. All right. Now, let's love our enemies. Why don't we pray for more enemies so we can love them, make them projects of our love, you know? When I preached that, remember I said the other day, the guy said, why don't you ask God for more problems so you can learn to rejoice quicker? You know what I mean? And one man said to me, I can't wait for the next problem to hit. I wish it would hit right now, so I'm going to start rejoicing, and I want to see the miracle of what's going to come out of it. Another guy said when I preached this message on love, I can't wait for a guy to do me wrong so I can make him a project. I've got things that I'm going to do for him or to him, maybe sweep his walk or weed his garden. Whatever. I don't know what he's going to do. But he can. Now Christianity gets mighty exciting. I can't wait for a guy to do me wrong so I can make him a love project, love this guy until he, you know, turns to the Lord or whatever. So now we're going to look for our problems to rejoice, look for our enemies to love. And then one guy says, I can't wait for Satan to tempt me so I can resist him and have him flee from me. Oh, yes. That is a joy to see Satan flee from you and the problem is gone and the temptation is gone. So now, you know, then you can say, well, I can't wait to start meditating on the Word of God so I see my life prosper in spiritual things. And you're not going to get rich, and you may get rich, but it's not prosper physically. It's prospering in family and in your loved ones, in your home, and in your ministry, and have good success. So you can take these then prayer. I wish I could have the message of prayer for you, but you'll have to listen to the tapes. Some people have bought the tape sets, and they're on there. So, oh, friends, what a joy our Christianity can be when we get this thing in line and we start. This is powerful stuff. There is nothing more powerful than that. I think the other day I held up that brochure on authority, the three reasons for our authority. And that is powerful things. Why we have authority over Satan and then these weapons. But God has hidden them in the Word of God. Which one is the easiest to work? Figure it out. Which one was I working when I hadn't even got victory in my own life? Resisting. Because I used the name of Jesus Christ and Satan back off and I didn't even know the rest of it. It happens every time when he's involved with your life, you use the name of Jesus Christ. Meditating is probably the hardest. As just Bill Gothard said, 1 in 10,000. It takes time. Loving your enemies is not easy. Rejoicing in tribulation is not easy. And prayer is not easy. And so I found the easiest one to work is resisting. That's what God started me, and I was using it all the time because it worked so good. But then I had to catch the other. And slowly they came. And friends, can you see the victory coming? God has not left us to fight the powers of darkness with nothing. He's given us an arsenal so great, so powerful. And he says, here, you can have it. Use it. Use it. Try it. And you'll win the battles. You'll win the victory. So we're not left here to struggle and flounder alone. But we've got to get hold of these mighty truths that he's given us. Make him work for us. And we can't lose. Love never fails. Rejoicing is faith in action. Love is forgiveness in action. Isn't it? Resisting, binding Satan is authority in action. Okay. And we can go on. These, I suppose, prayer, surrender, I suppose, in action. What is meditating? I don't know yet. About that jet up. Okay? But use these things. God has given them in His Word. They're for us to use. And oh, you'll have joy. And you'll have victory. Let's pray. Oh God, praise You. Praise You tonight. We praise You for Your power that You've given to us. We praise You for these mighty things that tear down the strongholds, that destroy the deceptions, that give us control of our thoughts. And Father, we praise You that You've made these things available, and it's clear in Your Word, and all we have to do is obey You, and there we are. And Lord, we pray that You would seal this message tonight. Would You remind us to these people over and over again that they might get the right weapon at the right time, that they might know what they are and know how to use them and know what to use and how and when. And Lord, remind them over and over again through these brochures that we've given out here. And Father, may they be convinced of victory, that victory is possible in soul winning and in reaching people with these tremendous things that You've given us. And Father, that they might, that their discouragement might go and their, and that they might have, be able to reach people using the right weapons and to stand out as Christians. Lord, we pray that You might bless this pastor and the church and all those here and the leaders. And Father, that Your name might be mighty glorified as they take to heart those things which You've given us. We thank You. We praise You. We worship You. You're so great. You're so wonderful to us. And we praise You with all our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.